Well, as we talked about earlier, yesterday was a major terrorist attack in Paris with 127 or 129 confirmed dead and over 300 people are wounded in these separate coordinated attacks around the city. There was some talk about promised attacks on America. One of the websites by ISIS said that America's blood was the best blood to spill, and they're looking forward to bringing that sort of terror over here. And Paris went on a mandatory curfew for the first time since the Nazis left in 1944. It's really changed the tenor of society over there, and they are talking, this was their 9/11, and it's really affected them in a very powerful way. And, you know, when these kinds of things happen, it's very sad, but it also reminds us that the closer we come to the end of the age, the more of the ugliness and horror that we saw there is going to be more and more prevalent. And, you know, when you think of terror, disasters, war, disease, we know they're only going to increase as the end of the age comes. You know, recently we were talking about earthquakes with Rachel, and she thought, wow, you know, I hadn't felt an earthquake and thought maybe a small earthquake would be interesting. And, she said it was a joke. But we were talking about how if you've been through any of the earthquakes or tornadoes or any of these acts of God's that you hear about, that you begin to feel very, very helpless. You really feel insignificant. When the ground starts shaking, when you start seeing cement walls moving like jello, you feel very, very helpless. And people often think about acts of God when they think about the end time events. But, you know, when you look at the major natural disasters that have killed millions, you go back 200 years, you can find 10 million deaths associated with natural disasters over 200 years. And that's a significant number. 10 million people killed by floods, by earthquakes, by volcanoes, tsunamis, all of these things. It's a significant number. But war is far more costly than that. And if you just take the last 20 largest conflicts in the world, you'll find that we've lost over 350 million lives to war. And then next up on the list for severity is disease. And when you start adding up plagues, flus, smallpox, AIDS, you quickly get to a half a billion people. But then you have maladies like malaria that have been killing people for so many thousands of years, they can't even calculate how many people have died from that. And one, I think it was the World Health Organization, guessed that as many as half of the people who have ever lived have died as it relates to just malaria alone. So there's a lot of deaths in this world on different causes. Of course, we can blame them all on Satan and his demons. They started us on that road of death and destruction, both what they did with God's creation early on and then how they corrupted mankind. And if you ask yourself, why do we have to live with all this pain and destruction, you find yourself asking a question that a lot of people out in the world ask every single day. Why do we have to live with so much pain and suffering? Why do we have to live in a world with Satan? What is the purpose for a life of suffering? If there is a heavenly realm, why are we suffering down here? And if there is a God, why does he not show himself to the world and save us from all of this? These are some of the big questions that people ask, especially during times like these when you see so much pain and misery around the world. Have you ever been asked any of these questions? Has somebody ever talked to you? You know, you go to church. Why do you go to church? Do you really think it makes a difference? What are you trying to accomplish by going to church every week? Because it's not stopping war. It's not stopping disease. It's not making people stop. It's not making people stop blowing themselves up in marketplaces and in crowded venues. And so you try to give them answers. Oftentimes they don't want to hear it. They just do not understand why, if there is a God, why would he allow all of this? And what's it all about? You know, there's a popular idiom out there that's been around for hundreds of years. It was first believed to be written by an English historian and theologian, Thomas Fuller. And he believed he wrote this in 1690. And that is, it's always darkest before the dawn. It's been around for a long time. And this phrase seeks to answer both why and at the same time and give hope to those in their lives. And that's why I chose it for the title for this sermon. It's always darkest before the dawn, because I think we have to give people more than an answer. You tell somebody this is God's will, and people have a hard time with that. They have a very hard time saying, yes, it's God's will that little children die. It's God's will that there is disease ripping families apart. It's God's will that crime is destroying your neighborhoods and your lives, that drugs are destroying the fabric of the society. These are all God's will. It's so easy to say, and it's so hard to stomach at the same time. You know, it mixes the fact that there is darkness and there is light in the world, but it focuses the reader on focusing on the light, on the dawn that you know is coming. Now, we understand that Jesus taught in John 6:44 that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is God's formula, that mankind on his own has not been able to find God, to follow God, to live by God's rules and statutes. And mankind without God has been lost. And so we know that there is a very few people that God is calling in this world. And history has taught us that God has brought thousands into the church, not billions. And anyone having to go through a door to get to something oftentimes will avoid it altogether. And Jesus Christ is that door that everyone has to go through to get to the kingdom of God. And so when you think of that, who does that leave out? All the people that shout Allah Akbar? They're all out of that. Because if Jesus Christ is the door, they won't accept him as their personal savior. They will not follow him first and foremost. So how do you answer people? You know, 1 Peter 3:15 talks about being always ready to give an answer. But if you read the context of that, it's talking about there are times in your life that you will be persecuted. There are times in your life where very unfriendly people are going to be putting you in jail, will be attacking you, trying to kill you. And for those people, always be ready to give them an answer. That's a little different than thinking about somebody who's being called, who the Father is drawing. And so you might ask yourself, why would we want to, or should we prepare for that? But it says here, always be ready to give an answer to those asking about the hope that lies within us. At some point, the whole thing, the whole reason that we hold on to our faith and hold on to our belief that God is going to return to this earth and fix everything lies with hope. Hope is the one thing that keeps everybody who stays faithful to God on track. Knowledge alone can't do it. Answers to questions can't do it. You need hope. Hope to drive you on. And that means even though the Father draws them, he needs and expects us to share our hope with those that he brings to us. even if it's somebody like Paul, who at one point was somebody persecuting the church and then at some point changed. How many times have you been called on to give advice? I mean, we're asked to give advice all the time. And a lot of times we sanitize the advice we give because we say to ourselves, well, they're not religiously minded and they don't care. But if you look at advice from our Bibles, Christ never sanitized the advice that he gave. If he knew what somebody needed, he gave that to them. You know, we have friends in the church whose daughter writes a column for the local newspaper. She's 15 years old, and it's an advice column, kind of like a Dear Abby, but from a teenager's point of view. And so she doesn't sanitize her answers. When she gives an answer, she speaks from her faith. She speaks from her heart. And this one particular article here that was given to us was by somebody asking about her faith and was very impressed with her based on her age and her approach to the Bible. And just a small excerpt here, it says, "My chief curiosity relates to your personal methodology for the critical task of biblical exegesis. Namely, I want to know which parts of the Bible you take as literal truth, which you've interpreted as conveying God's message through metaphors and other literary devices, and the evidence that you believe supports your choices." Just a simple question. She's 15 years old. And she goes on and starts talking about, in fact, just the first paragraph of her response, I just so impressed with. She says, "While I appreciate the encouragement and subsequent question, as well as your faith in my abilities to dissect a complicated vocabulary, because I had to look up some of these words, I apologize in the delay of responding, as somehow your message got placed in the already answered question." So she took a little while to answer. So she went on and started talking very, very authoritatively, looking at the Bible and how she uses it to shape and mold her life. And, you know, if anyone would like to read this later, it's a very interesting read. We can answer people in the world with hope. We can answer them with answers. And that's why I like that phrase, "It's always darkest before the dawn." You know, some people get upset with that phrase because they said, you know, it really isn't darkest before the dawn because, you know, if sun rises at let's say, 7 o'clock, you know that at 6:50, it's not the darkest of the evening. And at some point you could say, well, when the sun is on the opposite side of the earth, which is about as far away from dawn as you can get, equal distance between sunset and sunrise, that's probably when it's darkest. But that phrase goes to teach us metaphorically what life is about, not so much the scientific aspects of darkness and light. That oftentimes we go through really tough times and then things get better. And in God's plan, we understand that the worst time the world will ever know, the Great Tribulation, such a time that has never happened before or never will happen again, you cannot find a darker time than the Great Tribulation, comes right before the return of Jesus Christ. So it has a lot of truth in there in the way it relates to some of the things in our lives. Matthew 24:21 says, "For there will be great tribulation such as never been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." So as bad as things have gotten in the news, the Holocaust is pretty bad. It's kind of hard to top the Holocaust, and yet it's going to be worse. The Dark Ages, pretty bad time to be alive. The plague, wiping out half of Europe. Pretty hard to live in that time. It's going to be worse. When man's darkest hour comes, the idiom states, then comes the dawn. God's plan to bring salvation to mankind, as you know and I know, is in God's plan. And that all these people who have ever lived and have never known the name Jesus Christ, because that name's only existed for the last few thousand years. The earth has existed far longer than that. And so all those people that came and went from the earth, never knowing his name, do they have a chance? If Jesus Christ is the door, and unless you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you cannot have eternal life. What about somebody who didn't even know he existed? Is there hope for them? One could argue that dawn begins again when light is furthest away from the earth. But we know that in our lives, we have dawn right around the corner when we give ourselves over to God. And that no matter what difficult times that we are in, everything could be made better by surrendering to God, giving our lives to Him, and living the kind of walk that His Son walked and gave us to follow. The point of the idiom, of course, is hope. It's dawn. You give that phrase, you give that statement to somebody who's going through really tough times. You acknowledge that darkness is around them. You're not pretending it isn't. You know, there are songs out there that talk about life getting better. There are songs out there that give hope. And sometimes people say, well, I felt hope for a while, but then it didn't come. And so then they give up on it. Hope is something you have to hold on to. So when you have a chance to talk to somebody and they have really difficult circumstances in their lives, maybe it's sickness, maybe it's work-related issues, maybe it's family strife, maybe it's just the pain and suffering when they watch the news, how rough the world is and what kind of future that we are leaving for the next generation. How do you share hope? How do you do that? You know, people don't want to hear about, and they don't want to know about which day you go to church, which day you think is holy. They don't want to care. They don't want to care or be involved in discussions about what you think is food and what you say is not food. What they want in their lives is hope. What they want is to feel better that something is coming that is better than what they see around them. So I'm going to spend the remaining time talking about three fundamental questions. Three fundamental questions that bring people a lot of grief when they think about, because they don't understand the answers, and they certainly don't have any hope as it relates to these questions. So I'm going to pose these three fundamental questions that people often ask, and then from there I'm going to start answering the question and then offer hope so that they have more than just an answer. So the first question here is, why has God been absent for most of history? People turn to their Bibles and they talk about when God did this or when God did that. You know, if you were alive in the time of ancient Israel, you got to see God. You saw the pillar of fire. You saw the pillar of smoke. You saw the mountain rumble. You saw the evidence of the miracles that God was doing all around you. There was no doubt that there was something at work that was far bigger than you could ever understand in one sitting. People didn't sit there and say, I wonder if there is a God, when they saw the Red Sea part. They didn't say, I wonder if there is a God, when God destroyed the Egyptians, when they saw the plagues. But now, you know, there's so many people out there that just say, those stuffs are myths. They didn't really happen. If they did happen, it happened in a very, you know, these shows that they have on television, Mysteries of the Bible. What a tremendous waste of time are those programs. You watch them and they'll talk about one of the Bible stories, they'll bring on these celebrated theologians from religious schools, Hebrew universities and Catholic colleges and whatnot. And these are senior fellows and heads of departments that are in religious studies. And they will tell you how, well, it was probably just Krakatoa going up, and that's probably what caused the flood or the tsunami which killed the Egyptians. Somehow the tsunami created by Krakatoa or one of the other volcanoes surgically destroyed the Egyptians and left the Israelites alone. Or they will talk about some other natural phenomenon that could have caused this or that. And they just, what they do is they lace doubt through the watcher of these programs. And I think if you don't really believe the vocation that you've chosen, why are you in that vocation? I mean, it's like somebody says, I became a carpenter so I could tell everybody not to live in houses. I mean, why would you do that? I became a plumber so I could tell people don't use the water. Don't use electricity if you're an electrician. I don't understand why somebody would go and work at a religious school and be a religious teacher and then not believe the material that you teach. There is so much doubt out there because does anybody have any firsthand knowledge of a miracle that was witnessed by everybody? I mean, we can talk about stories about how this person was saved or this miracle happened, but there's always plausible deniability. You know, where God could have made it very apparent to everybody, you know, I did that miracle with lots of witnesses. He doesn't do that. Not anymore. And so people begin to wonder. There's all kinds of theology out there that some say that God was at one point interested in his creation, but he's no longer interested anymore because man has sinned and turned his back on God. God has turned his back on man. And if you work really hard, you might be able to get his attention. That's some theology that's out there. Then there's that just said, you know, God is dead. You know, he was a figment of the imagination of the people. So when someone says, you know, you go to church, what do you think it's going to do for you? All kinds of things go through their mind. Why did God make man? Was it a mistake? I mean, I've heard that theology as well. God made man, man made a mistake, and God said, now what am I going to do? Did God compound that mistake when he chose Israel as his people? Of all the people he could have chosen, why did he choose Israel? Who obviously were a flawed people, and they failed. And after Israel failed, did God change that plan and say, well, that didn't work. Let's try a plan of personal salvation, and we'll just, for those people that can find me, I'll work that way for a while. It kind of makes God out to be kind of scatterbrained, not quite knowing what he's doing. You know, he created the angels and a third of them went bad. So then he created man and they all went bad. It's kind of a bad trend, you know, if you think about it that way. And then, you know, you read in the Garden of Eden, God puts two trees and says this one leads to life, this one leads to death. And he puts Satan in the garden to allow Satan to influence the decision. That sounds like a bad mistake too, doesn't it? So when people have this question, why, if there is a God, why do these weird, horrible, terrible things happen in our lives? This is where I like to tell people, it seems too absurd to believe that God made a mistake with the angels and then made it worse with humans. It seems too absurd that God is as smart as he is, wouldn't know that going in. That God, as smart as he is, wouldn't understand that if he put Satan in the garden with the people, they might choose the wrong tree. Can you believe God is that dumb? To me, that's where I start. if you don't believe God is that dumb, then maybe there's a thought that God had an idea that's bigger. You know, when you have something that you don't want children to touch, and you say, don't touch that, you can just move it, right? But sometimes you think, is that the best way? Is moving the item always the best way? Or do you let the child learn that if they go after that item, they're going to pay a consequence? I remember the time I touched a stove that was on. I remember it. I do not remember the time that I went for a candy dish and I got my hand slapped. No memory of that whatsoever. But the stove, I remember. There are events in our lives that we remember because they are traumatic in nature. And God understands this. And if He is going to reach people that grew up in cannibal tribes in the jungle and somehow reach them and give them a chance for eternal life, how do you do that? You know, these lives have already come and gone. They're past. These people are dead. How do you go back and you correct all of the damage that has been done by Satan and by man living without God? So you have to begin to believe in an intelligence that designed a world in such a way so that it can all make sense. And the fact that God hasn't been here, He's away for a reason. You know, when I spend time looking at answers from Christian websites out there, they always talk about answers from a singular point of view. From that person who is seeking the truth, here is the answer. So they read from you scriptures that were written to church people long ago, and they give those answers to people who are seeking the greater questions of life. As if somehow every person who ever walks the earth is a potential church member, and they're asking the same questions that you or I might ask. And yet we know that if you do not have any church background whatsoever, you don't even believe that God exists, the advice that we give to Christians that are trying to follow Christ and have a different kind of life doesn't seem very applicable to somebody who needs basic understanding of life, death, good, and evil. Is God trying to reach all those people? You know, since Adam and Eve rejected God in the Garden of Eden, mankind has suffered over the thousands of years of separation from God. And Revelation 13:8 tells us that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, The New Living Translation puts it this way, the Lamb who was killed before the world was made. We understand that God had a plan for Christ to die for the creation before Adam and Eve walked the earth. It wasn't a sense that Adam and Eve made a mistake and God says, now what am I going to do? And then Israel made a mistake and God says, now what am I going to do? That they've known from the beginning that man has flaws. How do they know man has flaws? Because God made us. He made us perfect, so how could we have flaws? Do you have a perfect memory? Can you remember everything God has ever told you? Can you remember everything that you've ever read from the Word of God? And have it whenever you need it? That seems like a pretty big deal. It's kind of like having brakes in your car that only work for 1 second. You know, I need the brakes longer than 1 second. I need to remember that advice longer than I'm remembering it because I keep making the same mistakes. God knows how we were made, but He also knows that that ability to forget the good things also allows us to forget the bad things. How does somebody who grew up in cannibalism have a shot at eternal life? how important is it going to be for them to forget? How important is it for us to forget some of the things that are in our lives? God needs us to forget the bad and remember the good. And we do remember. I mean, not many people have to relearn how to tie their shoes. There is that phrase, it's like riding a bike. There are those things that we learn in our lives and we remember, like not touching that stove. There are those lessons that we learn in this life that transcend all the mistakes that we make. Because if this wasn't the plan, that we would actually learn something that would transcend this life, what would be the point of having mankind on this earth? We could live forever, we could remember forever, and we could have eternal life now. Unless God doesn't want people who have chosen a life of misery, pain, and suffering to live forever. That's a reason enough to allow suffering, so that someday there will be no suffering. Because God is thinking down the road for eternity. Turn over to Revelation 7. Revelation 7. You know, we talk about God's plan, the holy days. We talk about different aspects of the plan of God. But there's a passage here that I think is very useful for us to remember. You know, if you are in the church of God and you think, well, God is working with us now, but I know he's going to work with others later, there's not many scriptures that say it as plainly as this one. Revelation 7, starting in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. We're talking about these people from all over the world who have never known God before, clothed in white robes. You say, well, maybe we're just talking about the people that figure it out, because God's truth has gone out to all the world as a witness, and he has made disciples of the nations. But can you really say that the people who have had some sort of religious conversion in their life from the time of Jesus till now is a number that cannot be numbered by anyone? God can number the hairs on our head. These are a great multitude that encompass everyone who has ever lived. And whether or not every one of those people that have ever lived choose God is left to be seen. But the belief and the understanding that God is going to reach out to everyone and give them a chance to know him and let them choose is very encouraging. And that the fact that he has been away, and you read the parables that talk about the master delays his return. There's a period of time that for 2,000 years, people have, where's Christ? And he's going to come back, and everything is going to be made known. And then people aren't going to be wondering why he was gone and why he seemed to leave, because God's plan will begin to unfold, and they will begin to understand that God has to let people touch that stove and remember the pain that comes along with living a life without him. How else are we going to learn this? The second question is somewhat related to the first. Why does God allow suffering? I mean, everybody has stories of miraculous interventions. And for all we know, what happened last night might have had some miraculous intervention anyway. If you were a Sabbath keeper, you probably wouldn't have been at a death metal concert last night or a sporting event. The fact that these things happened the way they did, I think, protected God's people, and those people could have, the death toll could have been in the thousands, if you think about it. If the suicide bombers had run into the crowd in that stadium, instead of wherever they did blow themselves up, it could have been so much worse. But we ask ourselves, why does God allow any suffering at all? And again, that goes back to having people learn the lesson. You know, I remember people after 9/11 talking about God. Again, it was something that kind of fallen out of the national discourse. And then after 9/11, there was a lot of talk about sort of a religious awakening. And for a number of years, I sensed that. I sensed that you could mention God in the public events and other things and not have people try to attack you, and they would respect your belief and your faith. That sort of started to fade away again. This term wake-up call oftentimes happens when people realize that their life isn't what it should be. But you know, there's a brilliance of God's plan. He let Satan influence the whole world for 6,000 years. And then, during the millennium, he takes only 1,000 years to make everything right. It's an interesting plan. Turn over to Revelation 20. One of the big disagreements we have with Christianity as a whole in the world is they don't understand the holy days, and therefore they don't understand that there is not just a single time that we can be judged and come to God. We read in Revelation 20, starting in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." That doesn't mean that if you are not in the first resurrection, you suffer the second death. That is not an if-then statement. You are in the first resurrection or you suffer the second death. That is not what this is saying. It says, "Over such, the second death has no power." When you go through the first resurrection, you are made spirit, and your journey in the physical life with pain, with suffering, with the memory issues, the physical breakdown of our bodies, all of these things are over. They are gone. We have a perfect mind, a perfect body, spiritual body, and there will be no death for those people in the first resurrection. On the other hand, the people in the second resurrection will be judged. Let's keep reading here. "Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from prison." Remember we talking about earlier how some people think it was a bad idea to let Satan into the Garden of Eden? You know, somebody might say it's a bad idea to ever let Satan out of jail. But there has to be a plan. "Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth." So everywhere. Satan will deceive everyone again. Or at least he will try. "Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." So we're talking a big group of people are going to be brought to battle and will be deceived. They went up the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So you read this, and people take this to say, well, that's the lake of fire where people who don't make it, where people who choose poorly will suffer for all eternity in agony. But I don't read this at all. I read that the beast, the false prophet, I read that those that God gave life to, like Satan, will be tormented, and his angels, those spirit beings, will be tormented day and night forever. That is the death that the second death is for those people that are in this camp that do not want to be suffering forever. They will be protected from this. In God's plan, there is a second death after our first death. It's appointed every man wants to die. And that second death saves mankind from going through this fate. To be eternally dead for those people that choose not to live God's way of life is a tremendous blessing. But also, these people, they will not all be deceived. Many of them will choose. And at some point we know that in the second resurrection, everyone who's ever lived will come up into this time and be given that same chance, and they will be judged. You know, when you read the Great White Throne Judgment, you get this kind of sense that God is behind the throne, and you walk up and he looks at you and he says, you know, life or death. And you get this kind of a idea of standing before the judge, and that's what the Great White Throne Judgment is. But when you read that the church in the first century, where it says the time is now for judgment for the house of God, judgment is the life that we have. Judgment isn't the day where the decision is made. Judgment is the life that we have. We are judged every single day if you have the Holy Spirit. God uses the Holy Spirit to convict and to convert. And the Holy Spirit is what helps us to become transformed. And we are judged each and every day. Why would we think the people who were brought up in the second resurrection would have any less time than we have? If you read the parables about the kingdom of God, and it talks about people being thrown into fire, you know, you have the wheat and the chaff, and you have the wise and the foolish virgins, and you have the profitable servant and the unprofitable servant, and it talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. What do we learn from those parables? The first and foremost thing you learn is that angels are given the job to separate the wheat from the chaff. You don't go before the judge and God says, oh, by the way, you've made it, you haven't. That the judgment that we are having, the Great White Throne Judgment, is where everyone who has ever lived will be given a chance to have a relationship with God directly, the way you and I have a relationship with God now. And when that judgment is over, that decision will have been made. And the angels will be given the job to take those whose name is not in the book of life and throw them into the lake of fire, where they will experience the second death. It's a plan that ends human suffering. It doesn't prolong it. You know, people say, well, in my mind, I have to believe that God's going to punish people. You know, Hitler has to suffer for all time, forever. I don't want someone like Hitler to suffer for all time. If somebody's going to live a life and want to be like Hitler or any of the other terrible people in society, I just want them gone. God plans puts to rest the notion that there is any other way of life. And just like we practice on the weekly Sabbath, where God gives so many days for man to kind of live his life, do what you need to do, and figure out your salvation, then he has a day for him where everything that we think is important is no longer important. That we come together, we worship, we learn, and we live that way of life for one day out of seven as a model for what God is doing in the grand scheme of things. That he gives man a chance for a period of time. Winston Churchill has been quoted as saying many things, some funny, some witty, some profound. He said something to the House of Commons November 11th, 1947, that has been quoted many times, but in a more reduced way. But talking about how man governs himself, I find it very profound. He said, many forms of government have been tried and will be tried in this world of sin and woe. No one pretends that democracy is perfect or all-wise. Indeed, it has been said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms which have been tried from time to time. What he's talking about, thinking back after World War II and all the pain and carnage, and people were trying to make sense of it all, he just basically said, look, this form of government that saved the world is the best that we have. But it's terrible. It's just the best that we've tried. God's government, when that 1,000 years comes, is going to be unlike anything that's ever been tried. And at that point, the world will know peace for a period of time. So why does God allow suffering? Because without it, man will never be able to differentiate what kind of life he wants for all eternity. He doesn't want people to forget that suffering when they make that ultimate decision. Which way of life do you want? You know, the third question I think is more personal. When you start talking to somebody about their faith or their lack thereof and how they could start to have a relationship with God, they can turn things around, especially if somebody's had a really tough life, they might ask this question. I don't think God cares about me. And if you look at the world, he doesn't seem to be caring about most of the people that ever lived. For those people that have a relationship with God and they talk about how much better their life is, the world itself isn't aware of that relationship. The world at large does not have a good relationship with God. And therefore, he turns to war, he turns to murder, he turns to crime, he turns to licentious behavior. And so it's very easy for somebody to think God really doesn't care about them. Otherwise, God would come and knock on your door and say, all right, I'm here. Let's have a relationship. But you know, he knew it from the foundations of the earth that Christ would come. And he even knew about it all the way through the Old Testament when we read about all the things that were going on there, that Christ was going to come. Turn over to Isaiah 53. There are prophecies of the coming Messiah. And this was going on, this prophecy here was before God gave that certificate of divorce to Israel or Judah. You say, well, Christ had to come when Israel failed, but this happens before Israel failed. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, Isaiah 53, and verse 10. And it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and fill him with grief. Yet when his life was made an offering for sin, he will have a multitude of children, many heirs. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's plan will prosper in his hands. God wants children, many heirs. How many? If possible, every one. His plan is for man to prosper, to have peace, to have life more abundantly. Christ came to start that process. And even before man had failed, that plan was in place, because he wants everyone who wants him. God loves his world and everybody in it, and he wants children, and he wants a loving family. And without understanding God's plan, you can miss this. Just because people in this world don't see how this is working and how God is bringing this about isn't proof of anything. 2 Corinthians 4:3, Paul makes this startling statement. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. In the time of Christ and the time of the first century church, it was obvious that many people were blinded. In the Old Testament, it was obvious that many people were blinded by the God of this world. And if the God of this world could have just been pushed out of the way and his transmitting ability taken from him, then maybe these people could have reached him. But it was God's plan for them to be swayed by Satan, not because he didn't love them, not because he didn't want them in his kingdom. The gospel is veiled to some because God is working out a plan for a few to be there to help him prepare the way for everybody else. It's really a brilliant plan that he's going to bring billions of people into his kingdom, and he needs thousands, if not millions, of people to help him do this. Why would God not want light to shine on people who Satan has blinded? God could have prevented Satan. God could have allowed the light to shine in people's eyes. But Christ, you can read in a number of places, said, "I speak in parables so they won't understand." And even in a couple places he mentions, if I didn't speak in parables, they might have understood, and then their sins would have been forgiven. We can't have that. Why would God say this? Because he wanted everyone to have a chance, and he knows that in this life, in this world, the best chance that any of us is going to have are those with the strongest relationship with God, and he needs us to show the rest of the world that it can be done. He has handpicked people who should, by any definition, fail. By any definition, cannot be successful. He did not pick the Donald Trumps, the Bill Gates, the Steve Jobs of the world to call into his church. Because if he had, think of the marketing power. Think of how we could have really gone out there and made a big splash. He does not call these people. He calls people who basically, by the world standards, are nobody, are failures. He calls the weak of the world to confound the mighty because he wants everyone to make it. There was a guy where I used to work before I work where I work now, and nobody was getting certifications for the job. And the guy in the office that probably had the least amount of computer understanding decided to go get one of these certifications. And it was almost kind of a joke because some of the people thought, he won't even pass. But he was the first one to get certified. He got certification. And guess what? Everybody at that company went and got certified after that. They felt ashamed. If he can do it, why aren't we? If he can do it, why not me? You know, someday people will have their eyes and their ears open to believe. They won't have to take someone's word for it that God is real. Just trust me that God is real. God has a plan for you. Trust me. They won't have to do that. They'll have their eyes and their ears to teach them. They will see God. They will see the saints who are with him. That hopefully all of us will be there with that group. And they will be able to step out, not on faith alone, but on the belief and knowledge that God is real, because they will see him, they will hear him, and they will have an easier road because of what we are going through in this world. But God could be calling people at any time. They could come in that door and they could be disillusioned by the world. What we don't want to do is overwhelm them with, you better do this, you better do that, you better do all these things. What they need to have is hope, and what they need is a family and somebody who understands them and wants them to be a part of what God is doing. Just because we walk by faith doesn't mean we can't prove that God exists and test him that he is so. If someone doubts God's love for them, I would challenge them to talk directly to God about it. Ask God to reveal his will for you in your life. Sincerely seek God while he may be found, and always have God, and you will always have God in your life. That doesn't mean, you know, that everyone receives the answer that they're looking for. But God's presence is always there, and his love for us is sure. So when you take time to get to know someone and to love them as God does, it's so much easier if you offer hope and you say, you know what, you seem to be having a tough time. You seem to be suffering. And lucky for you, you found a place where you can start to nurse through some of those difficult things in your life. You can begin to start rebuilding a relationship with maybe your family, certainly with God, with one another here, and we can be a part of that solution. Not loading somebody down with have-tos and should-nots. Solomon wisely said that there is a time for everything under heaven, and there is a time to teach about doctrines and God's law. But when you first meet someone and hear about their lives, it's time for hope. God may be bringing someone like that to us at any time. They need shelter from the storms of life. They need spiritual food that starts with hope. And they need to be pointed to the one who is coming that's going to bring that hope. Because Jesus Christ will bring that dawn, the dawn that will bring an end to the darkness.